We can look at 3 John. This is the smallest book of the three. I don't know if we can call it a book. It's a letter.
Yeah.
But they're all letters, so we can call them 3 letters. But it's the smallest one. And I was looking at it last night and thinking, you know, this is kind of meaty stuff for a little letter.
Well, I'm sure between Bill and I, we could stretch this out for 3 weeks.
I thought we were going to do that last with the 2 John. I don't know what happened.
I think you were in a mood to move toward Revelation.
And it's great.
I think sometimes I have a little bit of an ability to move things a little faster than other people.
You let us talk.
Yeah, I do let you talk. Yeah.
It's not a class on a schedule with a semester final exam inside. So
that we know of, right?
Yeah. Okay. Bill.
Yes.
What to have you read here. I'm kind of pausing. The greeting is very different from the first section. This is a greeting to a friend named Gaius. So I'm going to go ahead and have you read the greeting and then read the first section. And then if we can spend time on the greeting first, yeah. I don't think it requires much time, but who knows with Bill and Floyd here.
So is this through verse 8 then?
Yes.
Okay. Well, we'll see what we can do. So this is the 3rd letter of John, Free Bible Version. This letter comes from the elder to Gaius, my dear friend, whom I love in the truth. My friend, I pray most of all that you're doing well and are in good physical health, for I know you're doing well spiritually. I was delighted when some fellow believers arrived and told me about your commitment to the truth and how you continue living in the truth. Nothing makes me happier than to hear how my dear friends are following the truth. My friend, you show you are trustworthy in what you're doing by looking after the brothers, even those you don't know. They have spoken well about your love in front of the whole church. Please be so kind as to send them on their journey in a way that God would appreciate, for they are traveling in his name, not accepting anything from non-believers. We ought to support them so we can share together in the truth.
This in the truth is sprinkled all through this. It's kind of like the motif of this letter. What is interesting is my version, which is the Common English Bible, says to my dear friend Gaius, whom I truly love, instead of love in the truth. And I looked it up in the Greek, and I'm looking here a little bit at textual apparatus, so I got it's in truth. It's not in the truth, it's in truth. So you could translate it either way.
Yeah, my version says in truth.
So I truly love you would be one way of expressing that. Or you could actually assume an article and say, I love you in the truth. And since in the truth is elsewhere in the letter, you could argue that that's a preferred translation.
Now, elsewhere in the letter, is it in truth or... is the article
let me look here. How you live according to the truth is what my version has for verse 3. You in the truth peripateis, which I think means to walk in the truth. But again, it is
that a use of
in
language?
Truth. In you truth. Walk truly. So, you know, it's a conundrum, and Greek often provides those. little ambiguities because you can translate them two ways. I don't know that we have to stick to there being a hey Aletheia or hey Aletheon. No, it's en Aletheia, but it's a deity form, of course.
Well, at the beginning, I appreciate that the writer of the letter is asking after his physical health, because apparently the spiritual health is doing quite well.
Mm-hmm. Your physical health be as good as your spiritual health. It's kind of what he's saying.
Sounds like an Irish blessing.
Road rise to meet you.
Yes.
My question is, in my version, it says the soul prospers. Is the soul synonymous in Greek with spiritual?
Yes. Well, I'm not sure what to tell you in Greek. I know nephesh in Hebrew means life.
Mm-hmm.
And I would think John, if this is John writing, he is very Hebraic in his thinking. I learned that when I was teaching in Hong Kong. I was teaching New Testament Greek, and we were working our way through the Gospel of John. And over again, I could see how he was really very Hebrew in his way of wording things.
Word. Does your version use soul, or does your version use spiritual? Right after the good health?
The it says that you prosper spiritually, so it uses it spiritually.
Okay.
But that could be the bias of the translator.
Okay.
Isn't suke spirit most of the time?
Pardon?
The word in Greek is suke. Isn't
suke.
That? Isn't that usually translated as spirit?
I'm not sure.
Most of the times I did a search on it, many times it's translated as life.
Well, nephesh is life in Hebrew, and that's soul, been translated as soul. But most Hebrew scholars will say that that's a bad translation as soul.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm scrolling through all the hits on that word, and the only thing I see is either life or soul, and life is at least half the time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then it takes on the then it's probably what the Septuagint would translate as nephesh, from nephesh. It would translate life. Suke. That's what I'm thinking, is that suke means life.
Okay.
Nephesh can mean breath, I believe. At least in Akkadian, napashtu can mean to breathe freely. But let me look at this in the Greek just a moment. Spiritually, too. Yeah, suke. So I'm pretty sure that that would be in the back of this.
It would seem, in the context of that verse, that he's saying, I wish that your spirit life will prosper as much as your physical life.
See, that's how it's being translated in my version. But I want to look it up here.
The soul has taken on such added baggage over the last 1,500 years that it can be misleading.
Yeah, that's what caught my attention, actually.
Okay, soul, life.
Okay.
With Greek, the nuance of soul is a little stronger than it is in Hebrew. And that's the thing we need to know, that they did believe, the Greeks did believe in an immortal soul. The Hebrews didn't. So that's the dividing point. So I would assume that John means that spiritually, that's the only way you could really translate it, because otherwise you would say that you enjoy good health in the same way that you live.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know? And that doesn't make much sense. Yeah. So it would be spiritually.
It does seem like he goes on to define the examples of that spiritual life through walking his actions. The truth?
Well, it's living according to the truth.
Right. So I know you're doing well spiritually. And then it seems like now he's clarifying verse 3 and onward. Mm-hmm. The commitment to the truth, living in the truth, mm-hmm. happy how your friends are following the truth. Mm-hmm. So it's like almost the way he lives, may his physical health be...
That's the way he lives, yeah.
Yeah.
Simon, you should also add to that, you do a faithful work and they have testified about your love.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's sort of the definition he's giving to the term,
yeah,
spirituality.
I think that's fair to say. This is a very high compliment.
I thought so.
I don't think John compliments people very much. And although we don't have his other letters that he sent, so we don't know.
What do we know about Gaius? I mean, I was reading a little bit in one of my footnotes, and they said, we don't think this is the same Gaius mentioned in Acts associated with Paul. Do you know anything about Gaius? I mean, other than from this letter?
Did you say that he is, that your note said that he is associated with Paul?
Not the same.
That's Gaius. What I was wondering. That's what I was wondering, is if he was associated with Paul. The name seems so familiar to me that I feel like I've seen it somewhere else, but apparently not.
That's at least what the footnote is in the New English Translation, which, you know, they say we don't know much about this guy other than what's contained in Third John. And it, you know, it was a common Roman name in the Roman Empire, right, apparently, but they said it's unlikely the person named here is identified with others associated with Paul in Romans 16:23, Acts 19 and 20. Anyway, I mean, obviously he was connected with John and affirming the truth, which, you know, First John talked about the opponents to what was true and not sticking with what they had learned initially. So that seems to be his commendation, that this guy's truthful and he's sticking up for the truth. Mm-hmm.
So which was the Gaius mentioned in Acts? Who was that?
I'd have to look it up.
But one thing that comes to mind is I've heard that it was a pattern in the New Testament that if a person's name was not mentioned, that they probably were not part of the group of believers. But if their name was specifically mentioned, it was more likely that at some point they became part of the believers. And they used that, for instance, when they identified Malchus in the garden. And so they gave him a specific name, and they said that indicates that he probably became a believer after his ear got healed.
Okay.
Which makes me wonder, in this case, if it was a Roman soldier or leader or something, that later on he became converted, and so that's why they specifically named him. And well, scholars here, tend to not.
He's an elder of the church.
Yeah. Well, I thought it says from the elder to Gaius.
From the elder, to my dear friend Gaius. I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
The way he describes him, it seems like he would be a member.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, he would be, but that doesn't mean he always had been.
No, it doesn't mean that. That's for sure.
And if he'd had interactions with Paul and it influenced him, I'm sure the believers had influence with a lot of Romans, and probably many of them, you know, became Christians. And like I said, the pattern seems to be that if they're named, I mean, not always the case, but if they were named, it's quite possible that means that by the time they wrote about them, at least they had become a believer, so they would name them.
So where was Gaius mentioned, this name mentioned again?
There's one in 1 Corinthians 1:15, and when Paul's, you know, having this discussion about who he baptized, who he didn't, and he said, well, I didn't baptize anyone, except Crispus, if I'm saying that right, and Gaius.
1:14.
And then he says, oh, yeah, there were some other I baptized too, but he's mentioned as an individual Paul baptized.
That's why I thought I heard that name other places.
Also Romans 16:23.
And what's that say?
Romans 16?
Mm-hmm.
And the footnote says closing letter of closing part of the person. When he's has this list of people.
They think this might be the same person, these two references.
Well, it would be the same person as in the Corinthian correspondence, I would think.
Well,
unless Gaius is such a common name, there's more than one.
In Acts 19, Gaius and Aristarchus, it says, were men of Macedonia, and they were Paul's companions in travel.
Yeah.
Right. And they were arrested and taken into the theater because they were trying to arrest Paul, and they couldn't find him. So he was already a believer, and he was one of the companions that traveled with Paul.
There's one more reference.
Is, would he be the same Gaius when John and Paul don't seem to interface at all? I guess that's probably what everybody wants to know. And there's no way to know.
Yeah, there's no way to know.
I would think Gaius would be a fairly common name.
It is in the Roman world. Very
common. The footnote says that anyway.
Yeah.
And the last reference is Acts 24. Verse 4, was it? Gaius from Derbe.
Probably he has to say where he's from, so he's not the same Gaius as in the Corinthian correspondence, it sounds like.
Right.
Yeah. All right, well, that anyway, you could take a lot of rabbit trails there.
So in heaven, all the Gaiuses will line up.
And this one,
in this case, all those trails lead to Rome.
Yes.
But I love the fact that, you know, John mentions him and associates him with truth. That's so cool when you think about it, that was not easy to stand up and speak up for truth, you know. Mm-hmm. So to have your name associated, you know, consistently, he says truth, multiple times. What an affirmation.
Mm-hmm.
It's cool. Anyway, I think it's cool.
And then to say, I know you're healthy spiritually.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Who knows about physically, but.
Hoping you are.
What does the Free Bible say in verse 3? Because I'm curious about a phrase here.
I was delighted when some fellow believers arrived and told me about your commitment to the truth and how you continue living in the truth.
Okay, because several versions I've looked up, it says they testified about your truth. And I said, what is that? You're saying it's commitment. Another one I found said faithfulness to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm wondering why there's so many versions that give a very abbreviated, it just says about your truth. And it makes me wonder.
Peripateus, let me.
The King James says the truth that is in you.
Let me look this up.
Is your truth? Yeah, is your truth a possible reference to your understanding of it? Your version as on it? Your interpretation?
Or what you say is truthful based on something outside of yourself.
In the Greek, it's just the word truth and then you.
Mm-hmm.
It's just two words.
And verse 3.
It's the word in the Greek, it's peripateus. And I'm trying to look it up here.
No, that's the last part, walking in the truth.
Yeah, walking, that's what I mean. Yeah. That's what
before that,
commitment to the truth. Commitment to
where does the word commitment come from?
That comes from peripateus, walking in the truth.
I don't see that in that part of the verse, I guess.
It comes after
the part before the.
I think maybe I'm reading it wrong. In the truth, you walk.
But before that, there's a phrase.
The Hebrew construction.
Yeah.
Just as
in the truth. It says, testified of the truth that is in you is before walking in the truth.
Right. There's two references to truth. One is your truth, or the other is the truth.
There's a cool footnote in the NET. Did you have a comment, though?
Yes, the first truth is there, but the second truth is walking in the truth.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the first one was the one I was wondering about.
Oh, the first one.
Yeah.
My footnote says here the phrase refers to conduct that results when a person has truth residing within, and it possibly alludes to the indwelling spirit of truth. In the specific context of 3 John, the phrase refers to true Christians who are holding fast to an apostolic Christology in the face of the successionist opponent's challenge to orthodoxy. More than you bargained for, but...
I wonder if this parallels John 3:21. Those who do the truth.
Walking in, doing... Mm-hmm. Makes sense.
Well, that's a favorite term in Hebrew literature, to walk in the truth, to walk in the way, to walk. It means you are faithful, you are consistent, you live your life in harmony with it. Walking is a metaphor for life, for living. Mm-hmm. To walk in the truth is to live in the truth.
Makes sense.
I had to learn that when I studied the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they use it a lot in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Cool.
Not the biblical portions of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the other portions. The first word for truth, that you in the truth, let's see, and bearing witness to the truth is what I have. It's from the word that we get martyr from. Mm-hmm. Martyreo. It's from that word.
Yeah, the witness. So it's witness, truth, you is the three mm-hmm. consecutive words.
Yes, and that's I believe that's a Hebrew construction. Mm-hmm. Putting the verb last in a chain.
Well, that would be a noun last, wouldn't it be? You?
Oh, I see. And bearing witness. It's a participle with you. So you would put, you are bearing witness. And that, again, is Hebrew construction. It's not your Greek, I don't believe.
But here is the brethren who came that were witnessing to the truth that is in you, Adolphos.
The brethren, okay, brethren are bearing witness that, and here are the construction, and this is typically John. He leaves words out that in Greek you would normally put in.
That's why we're asking questions.
So you would have to say exceedingly having the brethren and bearing witness to you in the truth, just as you walk in the truth.
So are they affirming the truth that you're walking in the truth? Is that what it's saying?
Well, yes, because you have te aletheia, which is the truth. So they're not saying you truly walk. They're saying you walk in the truth. I've never read 3 John in Greek. We never had to translate that. We translated part of 1 John in college, but not 3 John.
So verse 3 he's saying that the brethren testify that you are walking in the truth. Then verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that they're walking in the truth.
Yeah, and that's of the children. And the children, I think, are referring to the next generation of believers, or the ones that have most recently come into the belief.
So verse 4 isn't, okay, a reiteration that he's delighted that his friend is following the truth?
I have no greater joy than this to hear that my children are living according to the truth. That's his children.
So is Gaius saying one Gaius of
his child?
It could be.
Other translations, my dear friends, they're not all children.
Well, but children, but the
form of maturity.
Let's see. This is verse 4, right?
It's technon.
Yeah, it's technon. Technon.
It's children.
Actually,
children, child.
Well, so I mean, as I read it, the way it struck me was, I'm delighted when fellow believers arrived and told me about you. And now verse 4, this, there's nothing that makes me happier than to have these reports that my children live.
It would sound like Gaius is one of his children.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's how it struck me. So I guess it could be a number of different ways.
Well, there is more than one way to translate almost anything.
Anything. Wait, what? There's not an absolute truth?
Not when it comes to literature.
No, I know.
I have students who find that challenging to believe. No, there's not just one way to translate.
Is that one of our modern mythologies, is absolute truth?
It's how I've understood modernism, is that it has a preference for, and this comes through science and reasoning, that the one who has the best science wins and their truth prevails. So postmodernism, as I've understood it, this goes to the conversation not recorded, has the flexibility. So if we look at scripture as it is, that there can be competing meta-narratives of scripture that lead you to different conclusions. So what went wrong in the universe and how is God restoring it, setting it right, is one large question that has different answers. And those different answers require the reader, the participant, to come to various conclusions.
Well, it makes sense that when you have a case in court and you have three witnesses to, say, an accident, You're going to get three different testimonies. You're not going to get all of that, everybody saying the same thing. One person's going to say it was the blue car, and the other person's going to say it was a gray car, and another, you know, they're not going to all remember it the same way.
Right.
And that is really Johanan in the way that he writes, because he's very much after the witness. In the Gospel of John, that's what he follows, is the witness testimony. But when it comes to narrative in any language, but particularly in Hebrew, you are going to have a variety of interpretations possible in the text. And I guess what gets my students is when I give them a handout and say, here are the ambiguities I found in the book of Job. There are places in the book of Job that can be translated opposite meanings. Which way are you going to go? And the first one, of course, it supposedly has a good reason behind it. The author uses blessed for curse. If that were the only one, I would just blow it off as, well, that was because you can't put curse with God in the same sentence without blasphemy. But what do you do when the author has Job saying, does God do good and not evil? Question mark. But the problem is there's no question mark in that sentence. And you don't have to have one to have a question. But if there was a question, then you know there was only one right reading of that. And that would be, does God only do good and not evil? So if you read it as a declarative sentence, since there's no question mark, it's God does evil, does good and not evil. And it's completely opposite in meaning. And there are Hebrew words have a spectrum of meaning behind them. So you have all this fluidity in how to translate. And that, see, this is why modernism is built on mathematics, which there is in lower mathematics, there is only one right answer. Same thing is true of science. In science, there's only one right answer in the lower levels. Now, if you get into quantum physics, there's a problem there. But
at quantum physics level, it's in their imagination mostly anyway.
Well, you can argue that. It's hard to know. Anyway, it just seems that in literature, and that throws people who are very scientific, and I have some very scientific students who just really are baffled by how to deal with the literary aspects of the Bible.
True that the Hebrew vocabulary is much smaller than what we're used to.
Yes.
So that words have to have a lot of more shades to them than yes. than we're
used take to. Take the word fear. Mm-hmm. It can mean awe, reverence, respect, being afraid. Mm-hmm. All of those meanings, all those nuances are there.
I wonder about the context behind this you know, surrounding the writing of this letter that led him to obsessively put in the word truth like 5 times in 8 verses. What did he have in mind with this word truth? Because we still struggle with this idea of truth. I grew up with truth was adamantly, absolutely what I was taught, and you are never to question it or you will be deceived and damned. And so don't ever question the truth. But the truth was a set of doctrines. And it took God a long time to pry that off and start getting me to ask questions.
Well, look at how Jesus uses the truth in the Gospel of John. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This could even be a reference to Jesus. And he could be using the truth to disguise his real intent. Because if he is in trouble with Rome, he would want to do that.
And Pilate, when
truth,
Jesus
was not often a euphemism for the way, meaning it's not just propositional truth, it's this whole way of looking at things.
I don't think they used it synonymously with truth, because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I think he would have used way if he were meaning the way. And that's walking in the truth. Although you might have a point there. He's walking in the truth. He's walking in the way.
Kind of Hebrew rhyming, repeating the same thing in a different way.
Mm-hmm. And that's often done.
Well, just in the use of the word truth, Pilate says, whether flippantly or not, what is truth when Jesus is declaring what truth is? What is truth? You know, what's that about? Pilate says.
And Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's in John, too.
I was just looking John at 19. All the instances. I was looking at all the instances here in the first 8 verses of the truth. And he says, you know, you I love in the truth. And then he says what we discussed, they testify of the truth that is in you and you walk in the truth. And then again, it says you walk in the truth. And then if I might be missing one, but down in 8, he says, fellow workers or fellow helpers to the truth or for the truth. And I wonder if you coalesce all those together, you sort of synthesize what he had and what he's thinking.
I couldn't resist looking up what the context was with Pilate's question.
Yes.
Jesus, Pilate says, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you, and the you is emphatic, you are the one saying I'm a king. I was born and came into the world for this reason, to testify to the truth.
What is the truth?
So I think that we can assume that 3 John is referring to the same truth that Jesus came to reveal.
And what verse was that? 15.
That was John
18.
Yeah, John 18, verse 37. When Pilate asks, what is truth? But the context around this verse 37.
Yeah, sorry.
No problem. So I think that we're safe to tie this to the gospel and say that John is talking about Jesus, the revelation of the Father, basically.
Absolutely.
But he doesn't put it in words that are clear, specific.
It doesn't use Christianese.
No.
But it is great controversy perspective, is it not?
From my perspective, yes.
This is very much like resonates with 1 John 1, the fellowship with each other.
Yeah, right.
And we need to, apparently Gaius has money, and that's why Paul's writing to him. You all would do well to provide for their journey in a way that honors God, because they left on their journey for the sake of Jesus Christ without accepting any support from the Gentiles. So they didn't earn any money. They went on a journey. They need something to sustain themselves on this journey. Please send them some money.
And in 6, it says he had already done so. Your charity or your love.
Actually, they spoke highly of your love in front of the church. It isn't clear that it's charity.
But it could have been.
He
supported them on their way.
Yeah, it could have been.
And they ran out of money.
Therefore, we ought to help people like this so that we can be co-workers with the truth. It is the truth that would lead us to help people in the truth,
which we would say fellow workers with God, but he's avoiding using the word of God maybe through here.
And the word is truth. Yeah, it kind of works that word really hard, doesn't he?
Yeah.
The truth.
I have one more question about absolute truth.
How could there be any questions about absolute truth?
That statement is not true.
How dare you?
just saying. Logically. I'm not being spiritual. I'm logically thinking. Jean has the problem. She's the one with the gifted students that are having struggles with absolute truth, right?
Well, they're struggling because there isn't absolute truth when it comes to literature. You know, there isn't one right answer for every word.
Right.
Well, so
I think it's interesting.
To go to that and looking at the idea that the truth of 3 John is the truth that Jesus was telling Pilate, and while that wasn't explicitly stated there, we know from the Gospel of John that he came to reveal the truth of the Father. And there's a lot to unpack in that. it still strikes me, this is not propositional truth, but it's experiential. It's relational. So we can make propositions out of what Jesus revealed about God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a propositional statement.
Yes, and to back that up, I think we could appeal to Origen. Origen was one of the patristic fathers of the early period, like the second century. And he wrote a treatment against Celsus, who was a Roman or Greek. I can't remember. This is in his book by Tonstad.
Sense, Traditions, and Nonsense. Sense
and Traditions of Nonsense. I'll finally get it. He has a whole chapter on this. Origen, in his Against Celsus, writes about the great controversy as the meta-narrative he follows, and is the great controversy is over the character of God. And that this is about the truth about God in light of the great controversy. And see, Celsus ridicules Christianity because their God dies on the cross. You know, that's just ridiculous. And who would be so weak as to wash his servant's feet or his disciples' feet? And so on. He really ridicules the Jesus that Christians know. And Origen defends him as in the light of the great controversy. It's very, very interesting. If you get a hold of that book,
that's interesting.
Chapter. It's one of the early chapters in it. It's available on Kindle in case you want to get it fast.
It's interesting because it seems Satan has a counterfeit for everything that Jesus teaches as true, including Baal has a son who dies and was resurrected.
Yeah.
But in everything Greek, is similar.
But Celsus is speaking Greek. And in Greek, mythology doesn't have that.
Yeah.
And of course, the Greek philosophers and so on are really stuck on their own. They don't go exploring other people. Mm-hmm. Even though they were influenced by the Mesopotamians. But this is why Paul writes that Jesus, that the Greeks, to the Greeks, the gospel is foolishness.
Yes.
Yeah.
The cross is a stumbling block.
Well, it sets up, it upsets all the paradigms of power and, you know, which is all the Greek gods were very powerful gods, and they would use.
Yes.
Power.
See, that's exactly Celsus reading.
And it's like that upsets the whole apple cart of this is how God uses his power to give of himself and to die choosing that when he could use his power to prevent it, but he doesn't. Yeah, it's.
Yeah, that's exactly where Celsus is coming from. And that's exactly why Origen writes back the way he does. And that this was held, apparently this view was held in the second century very prominently among early Christians. Mm-hmm. And it was when the church began to go the route of power that it changed its view of the atonement and the life of Jesus. So you go to Augustine, there was a different route.
Mm-hmm. Now Christianity is the one pushing a God of power, except it's a different version because God uses his power to kill his own son to satisfy the law. And he's going to use his power to kill you if you don't embrace that formula. So we're right back to the same God of power that the Greeks promoted.
Yeah. Well,
that's exactly what I was wondering. Is that where did the mainstream Christianity start? In embracing penal substitution as part of the plan of salvation.
You can argue that it starts with the reformers, but the reformers borrowed a lot from Augustine. Anselm preceded the reformers with a precursor to penal substitution.
Of course, it goes hand in hand with the whole authoritarian switch when the church kind of got in bed with the Roman power.
Yeah. Well, you see, Augustine shifted. Augustine originally was a pacifist, like most Christians. But where he shifted is we got power in Christianity, and he came in contact with the Donatists, who were heretics, who were deemed heretics. And the Donatists claimed that there should be no connection between the church and the state, that Jesus called us to be fishers of men, not soldiers. Mm-hmm. The Donatists mm-hmm. were very strict pacifists. And the battle that ensued with the Donatists, Augustine finally said, it is appropriate where needed to use force. And they fought the Donatists. There's two sides to this story, so it's a little bit difficult to figure out. But my understanding is that it was the Donatist situation that led Augustine to make a shift. It wasn't terribly long after that you have the rise of Constantine.
Was it a physical fight against them, or
it was fight? Use of compulsion of force. It was physical. Mm. As far as I know.
Well, in today's culture, in the Marvel movies, you want the guy with the most power fighting the bad guys. It's just, you know, appeals to your human nature, where you want them to crush the bad guys using the very same tactics that the bad guys are using. You just hope you have more wham. You can be rooting for the good guys to win using the same exact tactics that the bad guys are using. Kill, destroy.
The thing that is so important to me is that the Hebrew God of the Hebrew Bible is a God who is about character.
Yes.
And you can establish that almost all the way through. He's different from all the other gods because he's about character.
Mm.
And all the other gods are about power.
Which is the truth that Jesus came to testify. This is true power, the selfless power, which is so outside our power paradigms.
Mm-hmm. And I have to say, last night, I had an interesting time watching the movie you told us about last week.
Oh.
Sabrina.
Voice of the Martyrs.
The Voice of the Martyrs. Mm-hmm. Sabrina. Yeah. I was a little frustrated because I had a hard time. I had it on my laptop, so the sound wasn't real good. And I had a hard time hearing some of the words they were saying as it went out. And of course, a lot of it goes through their lives as they live before Christ. So it was a little hard for me to just keep watching, but the end was just awesome. It was made it worth the whole journey.
Unbelievable.
It is unbelievable.
Love your enemies that way. Are you kidding me? It's like, okay. Took it to a whole new level.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Anyway, thank you for sharing that with me.
Well, that was from George. George is the one who sent us the link. Yeah. So, I think that's what it means to love your enemies and to take a risk. I go, that's incredibly risky. And yet you so incredibly powerful that this guy that they loved well ends up saving the lives of others, helping them in that operation, knowing the inside of that despotic regime to help the very people before he'd been trying to kill. Reminded me of Paul. Mm-hmm. Right. Wanting to save people, not destroy them.
Mm-hmm. Well, shall we move on?
So
Bill and Floyd won this little dispute.
They made it happen.
I think Floyd did some homework to work on extending this. So we will start with verse 9.
Okay.
And that
well, we haven't even finished up to eight yet, have we?
What?
We haven't even unpacked it up to eight yet, have we?
We sort of touched on the idea of financial support.
Yeah, I did touch on that.
It definitely changes thinking in the next sentence.
Yeah, so. Yeah, it definitely does.
It will take some time to wrestle with that.
Is that a warning?
Oh, just saying, I can't do it in 9 minutes.
Well, verse 7, though, I find this worth exploring a bit more. For the sake of the name, they went out taking nothing from the Gentiles. And that raised a question. I don't understand the context. Would Gentiles offer to support them? And if so, did they have an agenda? What was their motive for not accepting help? I don't understand. What is this talking about?
For the sake of the name.
What does name mean in the Bible?
Well, in my version, it translates for the sake of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
The name was simply a disguise for Jesus.
Code.
Right.
Yeah.
I think we're really talking about Roman oppression here, mm-hmm. and maybe Jewish mm-hmm. oppression.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So he speaks this up in the Greek to make sure that there's nothing else.
But why? What about the taking nothing from Gentiles? What is that about?
To not reveal their identity, maybe, to be beholden. Let me.
But I thought this was in the context of financial support.
Yeah,
we were just talking about Gaius, maybe. Him encouraging Gaius to financially support them because they weren't taking anything from Gentiles, which I presume, again, is a code name for unbelievers because probably Gaius was a Gentile.
Right, right. So that would be probably, you're right, code name for unbelievers.
But why would unbelievers want to offer to financial support to them? That's what I don't get.
Well, it may be that they didn't even want to work to earn money from unbelievers. They're really in disguise. They don't want to be known.
Some footnotes suggest the name as a self-designation of the Johannian community, or as a reference to the Christian cause at large, or as a way of designating Christians before the title Christian came about. Came into common use.
Yeah, that's probably all conjecture. That's probably all we can do is conjecture. But I really think that the name, since it's the name, would be a reference to Jesus. And they wouldn't dare state that to anybody.
That's the most favorite interpretation of the three.
Mm-hmm.
But were you saying they wouldn't reference that gene as a way to protect those individuals, as a name not to have them singled out for persecution?
Mm-hmm. So that they could make their journey safely.
Okay, right. Because I'm trying to think of the context of 3 John, where we are in the timeline, and I really didn't look that up.
It's hard to know because it depends on whether you think John wrote it or not. If John wrote it, we're dealing probably with the 90s. And I don't remember when the greatest amount of persecution was done. I can't even remember the Caesar or the emperor that did the most. It wasn't Nero, I don't think, at this point. I think it's after Nero.
Well, the guy after was pretty intense also, if I remember correctly, but it's been a while since.
And I'm trying to remember his name, but it's not coming up.
John also refers to it in 1 John 2:12. He uses, your sins are forgiven on account of his name, Christ's.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there he's more clear.
Yeah.
It really was a letter at a time when there was a lot of persecution. These things were carried by hand. Mm-hmm. There was no sacrosanct postal system, and they may have been worried about it falling into the wrong hands.
Yes. Yes. That too.
John 1:12, John 3:18. Just more references from John 1:12 and John 3:18.
Yeah.
Believing in the name of Jesus. Yeah. More.
Yeah, I think we're dealing with heavy persecution, and you never know what would happen to a letter once it was read, out where it would go.
If they were traveling, undercover even, would there be people, unbelievers, who, I mean, the unbelievers would know that these people are believers if they're traveling undercover. Would they offer to help them? Would they offer to give them the place to stay, offer the them believers, financial assistance? The unbelievers would offer them. Because he said they wouldn't accept help from Gentiles. And I'm trying to figure out what kind of help would they not accept? Bill, you look like you're sitting there smugly with the right answer.
It could be. No. And we can only probably guess at the answer to this, but it could be, again, this is all code language. They're not going to earn their way. There's no way they're going to have any financial means unless the believers give it to them. That's the only thing that makes sense to me.
Well, if you were a slave traveling on the Underground Railroad from the South to freedom, you would probably want to be very careful about who you took help from.
Mm-hmm.
Because you wouldn't want to expose the network.
Mm-hmm. You also wouldn't want to expose yourself.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Usually the people you're trying to rescue aren't the people you're asking for payment from. You know, you've got this connection and commitment to seeing it through. And so you're not going to ask from the people you're trying to save, rescue. You know,
it could be that there were Gentiles or unbelievers who would have been glad to help. They were favorable to, but they weren't even accepting from them because it was so problematic.
That makes sense.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Well, that ran out the clock. We didn't waste any more time. We got that. But I like seeing that in the context. I haven't always thought of they're being persecuted. They're using code, you know, recognize that and what risks they wanted to, you know, save life as much as possible and take on that risk personally in that network of individuals who were sharing the amazing good news about God.
Exactly. Good news.
Yeah. Only they wouldn't even say like that term.
They're being like Jesus, self-sacrificing.
It does seem like this reference to not accepting help does resonate or parallel some of the things that Paul said, where, you know, he wouldn't accept charity.
Mm-hmm.
From, he says, you know, I didn't accept anything from you, even though it would have been right to ask you to support, you know, in exchange for me giving you the good news. I determined I wasn't going to do it. And so he worked to earn his own way.
Mm-hmm.
So that the gospel would never have any tinge or hint of obligation. You know, it's like, I want to make sure it's totally free to you.
In Paul's case, you know, he's an afterthought. He's not one of the Jesus disciples who saw him in person. And the Christian, Jewish Christian community had a hard time accepting him because of that. And of course, his past record and all of that. So it seems to me that Paul there is not giving them any excuse to hold him in ill repute.
He's not doing this for what's in it for him.
Right. Mm-hmm. But in this situation in 3 John, it's different. It's the people are that they're needing money, who are needing money because of persecution. and oppression. And they can't earn their way. They can't receive aid from people who would be willing to give it. They can't even receive loans from Gentiles.
I guess I'd never even thought about this before until we were looking at this with a microscope and suddenly thought, oh, what's this? Where is this coming from?
I can tell we're going to take several years to get through Revelation.
Well, Jane, if there's any warning, I've been taking a group for Revelation for at least 2.5 years now, and we're just up to chapter 13.
It might take us a year to get through 3rd John.
I can't wait.
You're never going to live this down, LaPlay.
I can't wait through a God character perspective, because I can't tell you how many, you know, Daniel and Revelation seminars I've sat through where that was not the focus. So I can't wait. So I want to absorb everything, but I do want to get through Revelation before Jesus comes back.
Well, the problem is
that what would be more fitting than to be studying Revelation?
And she's going to take
time. That would be good.
What would be more fitting than to be studying Revelation when the second coming comes? I think I understand what you're saying. We don't want to be the reason for the long delay. Jesus can't come until we finish.
I think that could happen, that we end up having to run for it or something. We're studying Revelation.
So just for the sake of preparation for Revelation, I put in Sigve Tonstad's YouTube channel.
Okay.
And I put in lecture one, and then it goes, I think he's up to 18 or 19 that he's posted already. So
yeah.
Okay.
He's well ahead of us.
Thank you.
Oh, I'm sure. And I think that would be very valuable to have. So this is, if I typed in YouTube,
Sigve Tonstad,
Tonstad, I'd bring it up.
Yep, absolutely.
Yeah, I think so. I won't try to write down the link.
Oh, no. Yeah, well, you could click it there and it would take you if it's clickable for you. But yeah, I just put in Sigve Tonstad and up it comes. Yeah. And you can also do directly to Revelation and it brings it up. So, but the whole channel is good.
Isn't this the second time he's gone through?
Yes.
Rereading Revelation?
He did.
There were about 30 the first time.
That, and I don't know if he's restructured it. I know he's modified the presentation some, and he does this for the medical students primarily. But I've been going through and I'm totally enjoying it.
Yes, I've enjoyed them, and I read his commentary twice in about 2 months. But I read it and then I read it back again because it seemed like it had so many things that were so valuable in it.
Well, Gene, I was just thinking before we started class today that maybe I should just do the editing and not participate when we get to Revelation, because it really could drag it out interminably.
I hate to push anyone off.
But
feel free to come. You
it's
can't
become obsessive compulsive for me.
The only thing I would hope is that we could stay on a focus and not get derailed into to lesser matters. Keep on the greater matters rather than the lesser matters. That's the only thing I can.
Right.
Because I think we would lose a lot.
Yeah, I always benefit so much by hearing all of you guys's perspective. So I don't want you to take yourself out, Floyd, but I do want to get through it before Jesus comes.
But then we get the real story. Yeah.
So yeah. She's praying for you. She's praying for all of you.
So do I understand you're actually hoping to delay Jesus coming so we can go through all of this? No, okay. You know, I'm kidding about that anyway. So.
But if we don't get that, how can we help share that with other people? We've been going through Revelation, but only up to chapter 4 with this wonderful little group of believers, because they all believe in the rapture. So, you know, that's all they need to, most of them, you know, believe in the rapture. So I'm like trying to get my head around that and looking into the origins, you know, which is from the counter-revolution initiated by the Jesuits. And it's just,
I don't think they know the history of it, but they believe in it.
Yeah, it's kind of like, this is the revelation of Jesus. We want to know all of what he has to say, but it's kind of, they've bought the futurist, you know, perspective. And yeah, we don't need to know this because we're out of here. We're not going through any tribulation. You know, that's not for us. That's for those suckers who are left.
See, my problem is I have curiosity. So I'm interested, and this is what Sigvi sort of touches on. He doesn't go into all the options, but he does examine a cosmic conflict view, a futurist view, and the traditional Adventist view, what was pre-something or other.
Yes. Good.
A historical view. The
pre-trib.
Futurist view. I tend to turn off when I start hearing all that. I prefer the one that I believe is the view of the Adventists have?
Historicist.
Yeah, historicist view. I prefer that.
So,
it makes sense when Jesus said, "Who was, who is, and who is to come." That covers all of history, not only back, only forward. Anyway.
Well, and that's why Tonstad really focuses on the contrast to the cosmic conflict interpretation of Revelation. So it pulls into question even our traditional or modern because he talked about Daniel's, and then he talked about the 60s and 70s update.
Well, he's probably doing something similar to what I decided to do. I was going to say this when we started Revelation, but
you can save it.
When I was just starting my doctoral program, or had just been in it about a year, I decided to take one last look at the New Testament, and it was going to be on the book of Revelation. And I decided to put aside everything I had been taught about the book of Revelation and see if I could see the themes, the theology of the book of Revelation, instead of looking. Amen. To me, Adventists have been too preoccupied with the skeleton.
Yes.
Yeah. It's like we're taking anatomy every time we read Revelation.
And the mark of the beast.
And I wanted to look at the theology of it, the flesh, the body of it, and see what I could find. Mm-hmm. And I found things that I just were amazing, that I'll be sharing from time to time. But I found that I didn't need to throw out anything I'd been taught.
Mm.
In fact, I actually needed it in order to make sense of the book. But what it did is completely transform the book for me into a more of a narrative.
Nice.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
That's exactly how I felt. I felt strongly that we have to let go of our rigid agenda and extrapolating 28 specific things out of Revelation, et cetera. And just let the Bible interpret itself like we claim to do. And when I started doing that, just like you, I continue to find like hundreds and even thousands of amazing new insights. And it all fits together so beautifully and so perfectly where I don't have to force fit stuff anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's such a relief.
Yeah, that's kind of where I went. And back when I was a student still at Andrews, I was investigating doing a master's degree at the seminary. And I was told to go to a certain professor who handled the master's program. And I told her that what I wanted to do was to study Revelation from a thematic perspective. And she said, well, I think you better ask God about that.
That's hilarious.
Oh,
I did.
Okay. I don't know what's wrong.
What did I say that made you think I haven't?
Which God are you talking about?
Yeah.
Right. You know, I really didn't want to go there. I just kind of withdrew and went my way. I didn't go to the cemetery, but that wasn't the only reason.
What was she suggesting there anyway? I don't quite understand.
I wasn't saying I wanted to study the Adventist view of Revelation, of course.
Oh, okay, got it. Okay.
We've already got this down pat. Don't challenge it.
You're not going to have the mark of the beast down right. You're not going to have the Babylon right. You're not going to have, you know.
Yeah. So can
Ellen White makes the statement that there is to be new light shed from Revelation, and there would be a revival started in the church if there was.
Yes.
I haven't seen a revival in Revelation studies. I've seen an explosion of Revelation studies in the Adventist church. Everybody's trying to interpret it their way. But I haven't seen really a revival start. But it seemed to me that, you know, to leave Jesus out of Revelation is sort of a travesty.
Yeah.
If because of the name, nothing else. It's the revelation
of
Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Duh.
And of course it includes future events, but the theology of those future events is extremely important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Anyway, I think we better close. Thank you all. It's been a delightful discussion.
Yes.
Replete with humor.
You want a closing prayer?
Yes, I do. I was just getting ready for that.
Sorry. Okay.
No problem. Gracious Father, we thank you that it is such a privilege and such a joy to study your word, to see you on every page, and to come to know you more clearly and to understand your followers through the ages a little more fully. We ask that you'll be with us as we go our separate ways for today. We pray that your spirit will guide us and direct us in our journey as we work through the week. And as we reassemble next week, thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.